Lord, we come to you in the worthy name of Jesus Christ, in the blood that he shed for our sins, and the merits that he gained. Lord, we thank you that you've provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to the thrice holy God who reigns in heaven. Lord, I would ask that you would open up your word to us. Lord, I pray that as Christ preached authoritatively in Mark chapter 1, and the people were amazed and left spellbound, oh, that I pray the same would happen this evening. And I pray that they would leave with their trust, their resolve in the blood and the merits of Jesus Christ and no other. May they forsake all the crutches of this world. May they forsake their righteousness. May they forsake anything else that would impede with the sacrifice that you ordained before the creation came into being. Lord, it's my desire and the desire of your people that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up. For when he is lifted up, he said he will draw all men to himself. And that's our desire, to see the Lord Jesus Christ magnified as supreme, the sovereign over all creation. Lord, I pray that he'd be the sovereign over every heart here this evening. Oh, that they would bend their knee. Oh, that they would with Nebuchadnezzar confess that the one true and living God sets up kings and he deposes them and his kingdom reigns forever and ever. Oh, that they would live in light of that glorious eternal truth. Lord, prepare our hearts for the table. I pray, Lord, if there be any here who are not saved, oh, I pray, Lord, that one of two things would happen. That you would sovereignly save them, that you would draw them to yourself by your enabling spirit, or two, that they would not take the Lord's table and so bring upon more condemnation and more judgment upon themselves. That's not my desire, Lord. I do not want to see judgment heaped upon those outside of Christ. Oh, that your mercy would overcome their rebellious will. Lord, would you show us the glories of your word that you've inspired through the pen of Daniel. O Holy Spirit, you who moved Daniel to write, oh, would you move us to hear? Would you grant us obedience? Oh, that we would be willing and able to do your good will. Lord, I pray. I ask for boldness. Help me not to seek after the accolades of men. Oh God, I pray, would you humble me? God, I want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And so help me not to be proud. Break my proud will, I pray. As we just sang, Lord, may everything redound to the praise of your glorious grace. For Jesus' sake we ask, and in his blessed and glorious name, amen. You can turn now to Daniel chapter 7 as we work through this chapter. For you who are visiting, I did not intend that you were all going to be here, so I was going to give a very didactic sermon or a teaching message. But if you will be praying that God would help me to make it very simple, I trust that he is able to do that. Daniel chapter 7, as I said, is the hinge upon which the whole book turns. It's right in the middle, if you will. And basically, there's three segments of the whole book of Daniel. Chapter 1 is an introduction. It's explaining what's going to take place. And it's written in Hebrew. Most people think that the Bible's written in only two languages. Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, and the New Testament. But really, there's a third language in which the Bible also is constituted of. Does anybody know what it is? Aramaic. Not Latin. That would be the Vulgate, which Jerome wrote from the Greek and from the Hebrew. But there are small sections, especially in Daniel and also in Ezra, that are written in Aramaic. That's probably because they were in Babylon. And Aramaic was almost like the Greek. It was the common language of the ancient world. So here is Daniel writing chapter 2 through 7 in Aramaic. And it's not accidental. Chapter 1, Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 in Aramaic. And what is the theme of chapters 2 through 7? God is reigning over the destinies of the nations of the world. God speaks to the world in their language, as it were. God is ruling over the nations in their language. And so he writes to them, the pagans, in Aramaic. And then chapters 8 through 12, we revert back to Hebrew. 2 through 7, the destinies of the world. In light of God's sovereign reign, chapters 8 through 12, the destiny of Israel, or God's people, in light of God's sovereign reign. And so here we're coming to a close of the first hinge part. The door opens this way. This is the destinies of the world, in light of God's sovereign reign. And as I've said before, for those of you who have visited for the first time, and you're reading this apocalyptic, this the strange language of the Bible found in, say, Daniel, or in some of the visions of Zechariah, or most prominently in the book of Revelation, it's given to comfort God's people. Read Zechariah, read Daniel, read Revelation. It's saying God is reigning. And he's exciting the emotions of the readers. It's not just an intellectual thing. He says, I want you to be emotionally charged. I want you to get this. I want you to see, not just hear, that I'm reigning. Apocalyptic literature is more than propositions. It's meant to stir up your senses. And I hope that your senses will be stirred up as you gaze at these images. What are these grotesque beasts? God is showing in very vivid language that He reigns over them. He created the beasts in Genesis 1 and 2. And He rules over them from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Now I'm just going to give you a brief review of the chapters. And this is very simple. You might be able to see where I'm going this evening. Chapter 2 was God's reign in subduing kingdoms. We just read that. Here's this great statue made up of all these constitutive parts. And God smashes it. And God says, I reign. So God's reign in chapter 2 over the nations. Chapter 3, God's reign in fiery trials. That's when the three Hebrews are thrown into jail. Well, actually into a fiery jail. Chapter 4, God's reign in humbling Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, God's reign in removing Belshazzar. And we've seen this. Chapter 6 that we saw 2 weeks ago, God's reign over wild beasts. Does anybody have an inkling or a notion of what the theme is going to be this evening? God's reign. So He reigns over wild beasts. And tonight we're going to see He reigns over bestial kingdoms. These kingdoms are represented by beasts. God reigns in chapter 2 over all these different parts and the statue. God reigns in chapter 7 over the nations of the world. I have two parts of this sermon. The first part will be a little bit longer. And the second part will be a little shorter. The first part I would entitle, Four Beasts and One Man. And before I press on, I would encourage you to be very familiar with Daniel 7. Especially Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ calls Himself the Son of Man more than anything else. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. But if you were to look in a concordance, if you were to count up all the times that He gives Himself a name, He designates a title to Himself, the most reoccurring title is the Son of Man. And as we go through Mark in the mornings, I'm going to elaborate upon this over and over. And I would encourage you, yes, no Exodus 34, 5 and 6, but no Daniel 7, 13 and 14. All the writers of the New Testament have this cherished chapter in their hearts. And I would encourage you to memorize those verses and be acquainted with this chapter. Four beasts, one man, verses 1 to 14. It's very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Let me read the first 14 verses and we'll pick it apart. I hope you were paying attention. I know it's easy to go in and out when there's a long chapter. But hopefully you'll have chapter 2, hopefully still stirring in your mind. And now I'm going to read the first 14 verses. And I'm going to try to draw some parallels and elaborate upon them. I'm going to try to expand them as Daniel does. I want to show you the glory of the Son of Man, already shown in chapter 2, but now revealed more clearly in chapter 7. I'm reading over to the NIV, so I hope that's not too much of a problem for you who aren't using it. This is what I'm working through the Old Testament in my devotions. And I went through Daniel a month ago, so it's still marked up from all my notes and scribbling. So bear with me if you have a different translation. In the first year of Belshazzar, and you think, wait a minute, we already looked at Belshazzar in chapter 5. Here's a little side note for when you're interpreting the Bible. The Hebrew mind doesn't work the way ours does. We think analytically, or we think very linearly. We're always thinking everything's in chronological order. That's just the way we think in the West. When you read Revelation and read that, they think in cyclical terms. They sometimes don't hesitate to go back. And so chapter 7's not out of place. Yes, we saw that Belshazzar was already killed. God declared it. Belshazzar did not repent. And then he was judged according to what Daniel declared to him. And here is Daniel saying, well, let's return back here. Let me elaborate upon what's going on. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there were before me the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts." Four was the number in chapter 2, just to let you know. "Each different from the others. And they came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Between its teeth, it was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of the flesh.' After that I looked, and behold, there before me was another beast," number 3, "one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night I looked, and there was before me a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch, because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." These are the verses I want you to memorize. "There was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, and all men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And if you know that at least this is pointing forward to Jesus Christ, there should be somewhat of an amen evoked in your heart. Now, as I've said before, there's many ways which you can study the Bible. I'm not going to get, as my Greek professor, he had a French accent, he said nitty-picky, and it just didn't make sense. I'm not going to get nitty-picky today. I want to give you a massive overview of Daniel 7. I don't want to perplex you and overburden you with all kinds of little facts. I want to give you this grand vision in its totality. And I, by God's grace, if he has me here for a long time, I will work through Daniel 7, nitty-picky, as I work through, hopefully, the book of Revelation. And so if you want to talk to me about some of the more finer nuances, please come to me. Please come. I poured out a lot of time into this chapter, but I just want to give you an overview so that as you study it in the future, you're not missing the forest for the trees, as the saying would go. This dream here, the first 14 verses, is reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's four kingdoms that are ruling. And ultimately, the main point is this. There is a kingdom reigning over all of them, ruling in the midst of them. And Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled and had to find out that this kingdom was ruled by the sovereign God of the universe. Despite what the Jews in exile up in Babylon were thinking, God reigns. And I said this morning, there's two great ingredients to the potion that revives one's heart. God is sovereign, God is compassionate. Well, this evening we're going to focus again, God is sovereign. There's been fewer things that have comforted my heart. When the sea has been stirred up, as it were, when life sucks, I think of this. God is on His throne, and God is compassionate. Daniel 7 says, God is on His throne. Despite what you think, whatever of the four beasts is reigning, God is on His throne. And I want to show that to you in the first a couple of verses. We'll work through it. I won't get into every detail. Verses 2 and 3. They basically say that God is sovereign over every kingdom of the earth. That's just backing up His thesis statement, found 3 or 4 times in chapter 4. Every being is to know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Verse 26 of chapter 4. Verse 32 of chapter 4. And then verse 34. Yahweh's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Daniel's saying that in 2 verses. He says here, in my vision at night, there were 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea. 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up. What does that mean? It means this, that God is reigning over all 4 of those beasts. Where does it say that? It says here that before Him there was a great churning up of the sea, but what causes the churning up of the sea? Someone tell me from the text. There before me were the... Someone have... 4 winds of heaven, yes. So there's the 4 winds of heaven, apocalyptic language. This is saying God is stirring up the sea. And even in the stirring this up, the 4 beasts come and God is exercising His sovereignty, even as the 4 of them are coming up out of the stirred sea. He is sovereign over all 4 kingdoms. The great sea is more than the Mediterranean. As Sinclair Ferguson says, it is most likely a general picture of the world and its frightening godlessness and instability. And I agree with him on that. Genesis 1 and 2, it talks about this chaos. And God has to overcome this chaotic water as His Spirit hovers over it. And God subdues the chaotic waters and brings creation and His kingdom into being. Genesis 1. Psalm 46, one of my favorites. I memorize this because when my heart is stirred up, this is glorious. There's this stirring up of the nations as they're rising up against God's people. Just turn there quick. We won't turn too many places, but I just want to show you that this sea is showing up, the godless stirring up. This is this rebellious people rebelling against God. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Do you see how practical God's sovereignty is? I don't just like to just boast of God's sovereignty as a Calvinist. It is so practical. God is sovereign, verse 1. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear what? Though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and here it is, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. God is ruling in the midst of these nations, Psalm 2, stirring itself up. It's not just the Mediterranean where these beasts come. They come from this pit of godlessness. And God is reigning over all of them. Even earth-shaking catastrophes are nothing more than a river to God. A river is contained by banks and it's controlled within bounds. And it is designed with a purpose. There is a river whose streams may glad the city of God. What is the purpose of God in all of history? To make glad the city of God. The people who are being refreshed by the city. Even in the midst of turmoil, the sea is casting up its filth and mire, and these people are still being refreshed by God's rule in the midst of it. The force that churns it up is God Almighty. And show that even behind the most fearful of events lies the activity of a sovereign God. The water is in the passive. It is being churned up. It's not churning itself up. The water is being churned up. And God is working out His sovereign purposes. The Bible is less apologetic of God's sovereignty than we as Christians are often. Sometimes we, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, no, God wouldn't. God would never send Katrina. God would never send this nasty tsunami. Oh, be very careful before you say that and get your nose in the Bible. God is reigning over stuff like that. The Bible does not apologize for it. The Bible glories in that. The nations have opportunity to repent, and they do not. And God, in perfect justice, exercises His justice in judging them. And so we see in verses 2 and 3, God is sovereignly reigning over every kingdom of the earth. The Middle East, our wicked country, Canada. Yeah, God is still reigning. I don't understand fully God's ways, but that's okay. Isaiah 55 comforts me. His ways are greater and far above ours, especially mine. What Daniel wants to say then is that the focus of these visions is on the short-lived character of those kingdoms of the earth in comparison to God's everlasting. They just come up for a moment. God just stirs the waters, as it were, and these four kingdoms come up and they're gone. Vapor. This life is a vapor. It's a vivid illustration of God's victory, which are in conflict with Him. He overcomes and He subdues these chaotic powers of disorder. That's what sin is. Do you remember when we went through Daniel 4? Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, and what's the first thing he does? He recognizes a sovereign God and blesses Him. Sin is chaos. Sin is unnatural. We heard that this morning. Sin is like that water that's brooding, and God is reigning over that, and He's triumphing over it. And as we move on, we're going to see how He ultimately triumphs over that chaos of your sin in the cross of Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty ought to be a great comfort to those being persecuted. I know there's a lot of thick stuff here, but get this when you leave. God is reigning in the midst of your life. In the chaotic turmoils of life, when it feels that you've just been plunged into the sea, I will say this, God is reigning. And though it doesn't so much say in Daniel 7, it does say in all the Bible, God loves. I love Romans 8:28. I do not quote that lightly. And you shouldn't either. God is reigning. And you ought to be comforted greatly. If you are one of God's elect children, be comforted. He overcame the chaos and the sin of your heart. Oh, I praise God for that, don't you? Verses 4 to 8 give us a vision of these four beasts. I'm just going to basically identify who they are. You can go online, you can buy a fancy commentator, and they can give you a background and a history of these guys. That's not my goal. I just want to say that God is reigning over them. This vision of four beasts in verses 4 through 8. Let me quickly just read through it again. Bum, bum, bum. The first was like a lion. We see that in chapter 2. That's the head of gold. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. That's the kingdom of Babylon. They're massive. It's not a Mickey Mouse kingdom. If you read history, they subdued the whole world before God snuffed them out. Read Isaiah. God destined the Babylonians to come in and wipe out Jerusalem and Judah. So the first one is like a lion. And he says that his wings have been stripped off. That's a humbling. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, was he not? Remember, I always think of those crazy long fingernails. That's just sick. I don't know why I always think of Nebuchadnezzar with these crazy long fingernails. But he was humbled. His wings were stripped to remind him that he is not in control. So here's this lion. And then there's a bear. And that's the chest and the arms of silver of Daniel 2. That's the Medo-Persian kingdom. And that's when we see that this Darius is reigning. That's what happened. Babylon got puffed up. God wiped them out. And here comes another kingdom. This bear-like kingdom. This head and shoulders, this torso area of Daniel 2. That's Darius. And then we have the third one. Is a leopard. He's like a leopard. And that's the belly and that's the thighs of bronze. And that's Greece. Has anybody ever heard of Alexander the Great? That guy was awesome in a sense. He was such an awesome conqueror. And God, I don't agree with the liberals. I believe that Daniel saw this before it happened. according to Daniel's prophecy, here comes the Greek Empire, and they wipe out, and they conquer the world. They have all these different things. All these horns and all these things, they're basically sub-empires. The Grecian world system was broken up into four systems. That's what the four things are here. And finally, there's this terrifying and frightening beast. Daniel can't even explain it. It freaks him out so much. And that's Rome. And I don't think it's insignificant that Rome is reigning until this rock comes in and smashes it. Because who is reigning when a Son of Man came into being? Oh, that's blasphemous. When a Son of Man entered into the earth. Rome, right? Remember when Jesus Christ came in? The Romans were ruling. And that's just glorious. The Lord, He declares the end from the beginning. And so here's this ferocious beast that freaks Daniel out. And the rock has no problem. And it is conquered, as we're going to see as we approach this table. The nations are not just portrayed as beasts, they're portrayed as hybrids. And if you remember in the Old Testament, all the way back, they weren't allowed to intermingle between the different species. They were to be kept pure. And that is not insignificant. What Daniel is saying is that these people, these kingdoms, they're going against nature. They're very unnatural. They're hybrids. God never meant it to be that way. Animals? No, they're sinful reigning. God created man to reign, yes. But these men are reigning in an unnatural manner. They transgress nature's laws, says one commentator, and threaten nature's harmony. There's four diverse regimes, with most attention given to the fourth. That's all I'm going to talk about. If you want to get into that, no problem. See me after. Four regimes, God's reigning over all of them. God enters and destroys them all in the person of a Son of Man. Verses 9 and 10, we move up to a heavenly scene. Here's these four beasts on earth. God is reigning over them. And now we're taking up, as it were, to the throne room of grace, the throne room of heaven. And I will read these. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days, He's not a fleeting God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's beginning and end. God has always been. I am. I was. And I am the one who is to come. This is the Ancient of Days contrasted with the fleeting vapor kingdoms of men. The Ancient of Days took His seat. Ah, His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of His head was white like wool. That's just His immense purity. Untaintedness. He's not like these hybrids. This king rules, and he is pure. He cannot even be looked upon, says Exodus, by a man, and the man live. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were blazed. Just imagine that. Sometimes we read through the Bible so fast. Imagine this scene. Wow. That is holiness. As Christina and I worked through our devotions in Exodus, over and over, God's holiness is likened to a burning mountain, this flaming Mount Sinai. And here is God's holiness. And what happens when the kingdoms of the earth approach this holiness? What happens when this beast, this powerful beast, incomparably powerful with the first three, the most powerful beast you can imagine, what happens when he enters in the presence of a thrice holy God? Verse 11 says he was thrown into a blazing fire. You see the need of having a mediator? These guys who rule the kingdoms of this earth, they can't even stand for an instant in the presence of holiness. The books are opened and they are judged. This is a glorious heavenly scene. And I pray that if you're not in Christ Jesus by faith this evening, oh, that you would see that this is your end. You will be cast in, Revelation says. You will follow your king, the beast, Satan, thrown into this lake of fire and brimstone. You will be cast in there. And I don't say these words lightly. I don't mock you. Oh, that you would repent. That you would see that they're thrown in here. They're tormented day and night. This is a vision of God's holiness and of His reign. In contrast to the previous scenes, this is marked by order. It's not disorderly. There's order. God reigns in an orderly fashion. There's tranquility and ultimate sovereignty. Before the Ancient of Days, the kingdoms of this world are short-lived. That's what Daniel 7 is all about. How quickly things pass in this world. America is a supergiant right now. It might not be in the next 100 years. And if it does, what is 200 years in light of eternity? We move back down to earth. We're in heaven and we catch this glorious scene of the Ancient of Days sitting upon his throne with these scrolls opened. And then we return. And we see the destruction of the beast. And we see that the Ancient of Days breaks the power of the other beasts. And it's ironic. In chapter 3, the three Hebrew boys were thrown into the fiery furnace for worshipping God. Now there's a great turn of events. The beast and his minions are thrown into a lake of fire. So here you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace for worshipping the living God. And they said, even if we die, we're not going to recant. We're not going to turn and worship idols. They would have been ushered up into that very scene we just saw. And now here's the irony. Those who do not worship the Ancient of Days are thrown into a much longer lasting fiery furnace. That should scare the dung out of you. It should freak you out. If you are not in Christ tonight, you should be quaking. The three boys would have been burnt up in a second. It's not going to be so desirable in the pit of fire that Daniel talks that the beast and his minions were thrown into. It says here that they don't even get to defend their case. Here's this court scene. Here is the great judge of the earth sitting upon this glorious throne, this immeasurably white, pure God. And he opens up the scrolls, and they don't even get a defense lawyer. They don't even get to plead their case. No, immediately. One word, and they're judged. And I thought of Revelation 19. I think John is taking from Daniel 7. There comes one riding upon a white horse. And something is coming out of his mouth. But even before that, he says, and his name is the Word of God. And this Word of God riding upon a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, the Word. He judges the beast and he judges all those who are lovers of the perverse. Same thing is going to happen. It's not just these kingdoms being judged. One day, I mean it, one day, every single knee here will be judged by that one who is called the Word of God. And that word that comes out of his mouth will either vindicate you or it will condemn you. I'm a harsh preacher, but if you love Christ and you see that you're on this side of Christ, you should be glorying in this. I do. I get passionate. I know I sound harsh, but I'm reveling in this because by grace, I will not taste of that. That's why I love to worship Jesus Christ. That's why I'm not ashamed of Him or His gospel. This rider on the white horse, whose name is the Word of God, strikes down the nations or the beasts with a sharp sword proceeding from His mouth. Now we move on to the meat of the sermon, and then we'll quickly get on to my second point. Remember, my first point was four beasts, one man. Here is the one man. Man, I hope you get this. I'm going to read it. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And if you know your New Testament well, that's what condemns Christ when he says that. They tear their robes. He says, oh, the Son of Man is coming, and I'm coming riding the clouds of heaven. And he says more, he approached the Ancient of Days, The Ancient of Days is infinitely holy. We saw that. Daniel can't put it in words. There aren't words that can express the magnitude of God's holiness. There just aren't words. And so he tries in a vision the best he can, but even that vision falls short. And here is this God who is holy. 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 And here is one who has the audacity to stand before him. What happens when this one like a son of man stands before him? Interesting. The Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days and was led, not cast, led into his presence. And then he was given something, not a verdict of condemnation or judgment. Oh no, the Son of Man was given authority, glory, and, as the NIV translates, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Revelation 5:8, I think. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here's these four beasts, their kingdom. God gives them a kingdom, they squander it. God takes away their kingdom. God judges them. They're cast into the lake of fire. But then there's one like a son of man, and he approaches him. God gives him a kingdom. And trust me, we're getting there. God gives him a kingdom. And he does not take it back. He gives him more than... He gives him sovereign authority over this kingdom. And he does not cast him away. Light can dwell with light. Darkness cannot. And that's why the darkness of those other kingdoms fleed in the presence of this sovereign and infinitely majestic and holy God. Fled. But light can dwell with light. And the Son of Man is able to come before him. And he's given some sweet things. This figure is true man. In contrast with the beasts. They are only like men. This is true man. And here's my little plug. Go to sermonaudio.com. I don't know if you all remembered when I preached a sermon called Biblical Anthropology. And I preached out of Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalm number 8. You just have to listen to that. I'd love to preach on biblical anthropology. Here is true man. Here is Ben Adam. The Son of Man. True Adam. He's not tainted like the other beasts. After putting an end to the reign of the beast, he is given authority. Like a son of man. Don't overlook that. It doesn't say one who was a son of man. One who was like a son of man. And from that I derive that this human built being was not fully human. The other men weren't. They were tainted with beasts. This son of man is not fully human. He does not commingle with beasts. Oh no. He is the perfect hybrid of man and God. This is Jesus Christ. Oh, the cat slipped out of the bag. Well, you knew that anyways. The Son of Man is like a son of man. He is God, as we're going to see. But he's also man. He is God's true man. Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm number 8. But the Son of Man, what does he come? He comes in order to be invested as a king, Psalm 2. And it's interesting. It says that his sovereignty is the Ancient of Days' sovereignty. That sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? As we go into Mark 2, they're going to say almost the same thing. Who has authority to forgive sins but God? Who does Jesus say has? It says, so that you might know the Son of Man has what? Authority or power, exousia. Remember that Greek word? He has sovereign power as God's king to forgive sins in God's kingdom. You see how glorious the word of God is? Theology is not just for pastors and seminary. I'm just trying to show you, it all fits together and it is worth banking your life on. It is worth giving your life for. This book here is not accidental. It is the word of God and it is infused with God's power. It's not accident. It is this golden thread all the way throughout. Jesus Christ, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of this book. Jesus Christ is God, gets God's authority. And He forgives sins in God's name. The only reason we celebrate this table is because Christ, as the God-man, has been invested with sovereign authority. We'll see that in why we do evangelism. As I said before, this Son of Man alone is able to bear the holiness of God. Oh, do not dare to approach God in your own merits. You will be discarded as refuse. Isaiah 64:6. Our greatest works of righteousness are but what? Filthy rags. I plead with all of you, if you're not in Christ, do not approach the Ancient of Days in your own merit. There's only one who can approach this Ancient of Days, and this is the Son of Man. And this is why you need to be in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Christ has been seated above all rule and dominion and authority and power and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the world. This is where the Son of Man has been seated, and you are seated with Him in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. That's why you need to be in Christ by faith. Christ alone enters into the throne room of grace. If you are not in Christ by faith, you are vanquished, you are banished, you are cast out as unclean. And so I plead again. Be united to Him by faith. The text also says that when people serve this Son of Man, they worship and serve the Ancient of Days. I see that says here in verse 14. Not only is He given all authority, glory, and sovereign power, all peoples, nations, and men of every language. If anyone has the NIV, what does it say? What did they do? They worshipped the Ancient of Days. Oh no, they worshipped this one who was like a Son of Man. In the New Covenant, you cannot worship God without Jesus Christ. I hope someone is saying amen in their heart. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses stand under God's condemnation. They think that they can worship Yahweh and Jehovah. Oh no. Oh no, you can't. You must worship Yahweh through Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh. Philippians 2. You worship Christ, you worship God. You don't worship Christ, you do not worship God. John 1 through 20. That's the whole Gospel of John would verify that. This is the unimpressive rock that demolishes the kingdom in chapter 2. Right? You remember that when Daryl read? Here's this impressive, imposing looking statue. Like that. This rock from heaven. Not hewn by man. Not tainted. Boom! This is the Son of Man. That rock is this rock. The Son of Man. The true image of God shines forth in Him. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The messianic man who acts righteously as God's true regent over the earth. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 12. I don't try to confound you with that. I'm just saying this is a massive theme. Our Savior must not just be God, He must also be man. He is to rule as Adam did in God's stead. All people bow before Him. Will you bow before the Son of Man, or will you be cast from the Ancient of Days' presence? Let me just give you a big picture of this vision then. The worldly kingdoms will one day fully be replaced by God's kingdom. That's what I'm trying to preach in Mark. The kingdom is at hand. In Christ, the kingdom has drawn nigh. And Christ is reversing this chaotic curse of sin and destroying these kingdoms. The big picture is this. Let me just sum up the big picture of Daniel 7, 1-14. God is reigning in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's nice and simple. I've maybe confused you with a lot of cross-references. Leave here knowing this. The Son of Man, as God, reigns, and He will consummate God's kingdom and vanquish all the kingdoms of men. This is the big picture. Daniel does not explain it. The New Testament does. I would encourage you, if you're writing notes, read Ephesians chapter 3. It was hidden in days past. Daniel had no idea. The prophets and he has looked into the things when Christ would come. Ephesians 3 says, the church is the manifest wisdom of God revealed. What? That in Christ, God is reconciling Himself, reconciling man to Himself. Breaking down this partition of enmity. Christ is ruling over this world. Oh, how you better be found in Him on that day. Not just saying, I went to church. I prayed a prayer. Walked an aisle. I was baptized. That doesn't matter. Are you in Jesus Christ and in Him alone? Have His merits been imputed to you? Has your sin been imputed to Him? All else in this life is vanity. I thought I heard an amen almost. Quickly, verses 15 to 28. The horn that waged war. I just want to show you the futility. It's like in Revelation. You know when Satan knew his time was short? He got really ferocious. He wanted to start heating up the furnace a little bit. He wanted to increase the persecution. And all I want to basically say is that God is even reigning against the rage of men. Psalm 2. This vision from verses 15 to 28 has one intention, and that is to assure the saints of God. I see that in verse 18. The saints of the Most High. That God will indeed give them His kingdom. I struggle with doubts. Me and Christina were talking about this the other day. We're reading through Exodus. And I said, it's so crazy, this world. My heart was like this sea that was churned up. And stuff like this ought to encourage you, and it encourages me. Daniel's not trying to confuse you. He's not trying to get you on rabbit trails with visions. He wants to assure you that God in His sovereignty is going to give the saints of the Most High the kingdom. Despite what you see going on in the world. Oh, for those saints in Russia and in Georgia. Oh, that they would be comforted with this when their houses are being bombed. The Son of Man is given authority, and the Son of Man thus invests the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. These two are related in some way. The saints and the Son of Man both get the kingdom. How is that? That's that whole unity in Christ. Christ gets the kingdom. If you're in Christ, you get the kingdom. I love Thessalonians that says that the Son of Man is coming back, riding on the clouds of heaven. What? To be worshipped and honored and magnified in His saints. Christ's coronation is the guarantee that His saints will share in His triumph. Last turning. We're almost done. I know it's a long sermon, but I didn't expect all you visitors to be here. I was going to preach a little longer. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. See how us pastors, see how sly we are, we can justify anything. Some of you are weeping and some of you are crying. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Here's the union. It's no discrepancy that the kingdom is given to the Son of Man and given to the saints. Why? Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Wait. Did I put it wrong? Oh, that's the wrong reference. Drat. Let me just see if it's Revelation 1:9. I apologize. See, I'm too busy joking. Revelation 1:9. I apologize. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are ours. Nice and loud, sister. In Jesus. John knew what Daniel was saying. John properly interpreted, which is obvious because John is being moved by the Spirit of God. And so here's the one of the son, like a son of man reigning. And in the second vision he says, he's giving it to the saints of the Most High. And I want to encourage you with that. One day you will reign with Jesus Christ. There will be 12 thrones set up for his apostles, and you will be a kingdom of priests. I think the King James says kings and priests in Revelation. However, with Daniel, sometimes we wonder about the triumph of God's kingdom because it has not happened yet. But I do want to say that this book says it is a done deal. The book of Revelation says it is a done deal. You might lose your head in this life. You will reign with the Son of Man. You as a saint of the Most High. It is procured by Christ's blood. It is promised. It is fulfilled. You see why apocalyptic literature is so glorious? John's audience was being killed. Be assured of God's triumph in the kingdoms of men, and you will have a part in it. Oh, that's too much. That's boasting. The scripture says we will reign with Jesus Christ. I don't find that proud and arrogant if the scripture says that. I will reign by grace. I will take that crown he's given. I will throw it at his feet. But I will say with scripture, we will reign with the Lord of Lords. It is only this, at the consummation of the ages, when the Son of Man fully judges the beast of this world, that the saints of the Most High will truly experience what Daniel was shown. Revelation chapters 19 to 22. Until then, beloved in Christ, God's reign in the Savior Jesus is veiled to those who are perishing. Don't let Satan veil you. Don't let Satan dupe you into saying God is not sovereign and he does not care. Oh no, that is the veil of unbelievers. Paul says, if they were not veiled, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This world is raging against the kingdom of God. Be comforted. It will be consummated. It has been promised. And we are to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, who as the Son of Man was given up for rebels like us. My conclusion. Daniel 7 is indeed the hinge on which the book of Daniel turns. And I would encourage you to be well acquainted with it, 13 and 14 especially. Those who oppose God's sovereign reign are judged. Those who bow to God's sovereign reign are justified. One of two responses to God's reign in the earth. Please do not be a Nebuchadnezzar. Please do not be a Belshazzar. Please do not be like these beasts. Do not be judged for your impenitent heart and your knee that will not bow. Oh, that you would find your justification when the books are opened. Daniel 7 and evangelism quickly. This was supposed to be a series on evangelism. Matthew 28, that's all I'm going to say. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We looked at that way, way back in, maybe 3 months ago. What does Matthew 28, 18 to 20 say? In a nutshell. I'm grilling you. I see you guys have fallen asleep on me, so I want to keep you up. I know I've been preaching long, but the eunuchus needs to be raised up too now. So someone turn to Matthew 28, or if you know what Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, what does it say? Okay, or exousia, all authority, yeah.
Go, preach, teach, baptize.
Okay, so all authority is given to this Son. Now, this Son gives authority to the saints of the Most High. That's Daniel 7 language. So here is God reigning over the kingdoms. In Daniel 7, he's saying, I reign over the kingdoms, Matthew 28. Tell the world! Tell the world! Daniel 4 says, and he is able to humble those who are opposed. The proudest of men God can humble. Because God reigns. If God didn't reign over this world, I wouldn't be preaching in this pulpit. If I had to plead with you on my own persuasiveness, if God was not reigning, I would go and I would just be living it up with the world. I'd be making lots of money. But God is reigning. And God, if he can humble this heart, and he can humble your hearts, he can humble the hearts of the nations. That's the exousia of God given to Christ, given to us, Matthew 28. Now as we move to the Lord's table. Mark 8:31, 9:32, 10:31. It is required, it must happen that the Son of Man, what? Suffer and die and be raised from the dead 3 days after. So how do you tie in the Son of Man with communion and the Lord's table? Turn to Mark chapter 10. See how I advertise our series on Mark, which is preached in this building every Sunday morning? I'm not in a very good marketer. The disciples are arguing, who's greatest? And Jesus rebukes them. And in verse 45 of chapter 10, for even, who? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How does God express his reign in this world? How does God express his reign in my sinful heart? Yeah, he could do all these things in the heavens. He can lift up kings and he can depose kings. But you know how God expresses his rule in the most explicit and glorious fashion? You know how the Son of Man shows the reign of God in the most glorious fashion? In dying for sinners and being raised from the dead. Amen. There's no discrepancy between Daniel 7 and celebrating the Lord's table. Christ ushers in the reign of God through his death. Read Colossians 2, 14 and 15. By the blood on his cross, he made an open shoe, or an open display, a public mockery of all those demonic forces. And he canceled that written debt of your sins that was against you, that was contrary to you. Christ shows the most glorious reign of God in the cross. And that's why we celebrate this as a body of believers. Only the Son of Man can withstand the holy presence of God. When Moses went up to the mount, he alone could go. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders couldn't. Only he could, likewise as the true Moses, only Christ can enter in to the Holy of Holies with his blood. Are you washed in that blood? If you are not, the table is not for you. Quickly, 1 Corinthians 11. I'll read it, we'll pray, we'll dispense it, we'll celebrate this glorious feast, communion that Christ has purchased. As our dear sister Sonia said, this oasis in the desert. Receive from the Lord what also I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night, verse 23, he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Why? For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And here's the warning. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment, or as the King James, damnation on himself. Even many of the believing Corinthians were sick and dying. And so here's the guard. Here is what I would encourage you to do. If you are not right with God, get right with Him. You need to experience the blood and the body of Christ before you can partake of the elements. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from those vain idols that charm you most. And you need to wholeheartedly turn to Christ. Leave everything behind. You don't bring your idols to the table. And if you are in Christ by faith, as Matthew says, go then, if a brother has an offense against you, make it right. If there is still unforgiven sin that is resonating within your heart between you and a brother, make it right. 1 John 1:9 claim, confess your sins. There is one who is faithful and just to forgive you of all those sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the guard. This is serious. If this was just having a party together, hey, let's... No. I don't want damnation and condemnation being added upon people. Very serious. On a lighter note, with Calvin, I agree, this is more than just a remembrance. This is Christ, as it were, sitting before us in the upper room as He inaugurates the covenant. We celebrate the new covenant, shed blood of Christ that He inaugurated. We celebrate as a body. We don't just mock the body physically. We don't mock His church. And so we more than remember, we fellowship, we eat, we drink, we're revived, we're blessed, we're given great spiritual nourishment as a body, not just individually. See the Lord's table as a glorious coming together of the body. Isaiah 25 says that. We're going to have a feast together. So let's praise our Lord of glory. Let's have a feast together and celebrate sins forgiven. Let me just close. I'll call Marvin and Daryl up after the prayer and we'll just...